Did a great job. I have no doubts about that. So, all right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 together this evening. And if you were in church about 3 weeks ago, you heard a sermon from the first part of Hebrews chapter 12. So anybody want to share what I said in the sermon? Yeah, you gotta get all, I think there were 4 points in that one, Jackson.
Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus.
There you go. Hey, good. All right, the 12th chapter. The writer of Hebrews is about to pull all this together. Okay, and you actually could say in the last chapter he began to pull a lot of this together, because I think the last chapter he also spoke, I think, of, and I don't know what, I didn't get to hear Ron because it wasn't taped, so the 11th chapter, while being an encouraging chapter for us to continue in the faith, it also, to me, is a chapter that demonstrates the value of the genuine gospel. Okay, and I think we have these great examples in chapter 11 of people who were actually willing to give up everything for the cause of Christ and the message of the gospel. And they've gone before us and they have done those things. And I think sometimes we, if we're not careful, especially in the Western church, can take this wonderful gift of God for granted. And I think part of the message of chapter 11 there is he wanted to remind these Hebrew believers, you know what, that's what you've done. You took it for granted. And actually, you've taken a step further than that. You've actually set it aside and gone back to the more base elements. And he says, you need to understand, this is God's wonderful gift to mankind, and it is more valuable than life itself. And there are many who have gone before you that have demonstrated that in their willingness to give up everything for the cause of the gospel. That's why I love to read chapter 11 and the portion Ron did last week. There's just some incredible statements in there, and I love the one statement where it actually says, of whom the world is not worthy. You know, that's an incredible statement. Yet God, you know, when I think about Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice, I'm not worthy of that. Jesus didn't save us because we're worthy of anything. He saved us because he's a gracious Savior filled with mercy, and because God loves us, not because we're worth it. And that makes the act of salvation of Christ toward us, to me, even more valuable. Because, you know, if he owed me, he was just paying me back what he owed me. You know? But that's not the case. And again, this wonderful message of the gospel, don't give it up for anything, guys. And that's the encouragement of that chapter. It is eternally valuable. There's nothing on earth that's worth buying it. Now he's going to make some references a little bit later here in chapter 12 of an example of the Old Testament, another example of Old Testament guy who was willing to give up things, and how they were acting much like Esau. You remember Esau? And I think a lot of Christians act like Esau today. I always tell people, whatever your price is, the enemy will meet it if it's going to get you off the. You got to get to a place where you have no price, where you can't be bought. You know, unfortunately, many Christians and believers and Esau can be bought for far less than. I mean, think about that, for a bowl of stew. But here's the point: in comparison to what Christ has done for us, anything is a bowl of stew, guys. Anything is a bowl of stew. I mean, if you got all the wealth of the world, it's still a bowl of stew. Stew. See, I didn't lose it over the week, is it? All right. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. When I was in Wayland Baptist University, amen. I was a member of Zeta Kappa Alpha. Can you imagine me in a fraternity? I didn't last very long, but I was in it for a little while. And this was our verse. It's a Christian men's service fraternity, and this was our verse. And actually, it is the verse of the first sermon I ever preached as a youth pastor. And I use it as my first sermon, and I used it a couple weeks ago here. So let's see what he said. The writer begins with that word therefore. So that ties us back to what you were taught last week. That ties us back to chapter 11. I would say it actually ties us back to the whole book, because he's again going to tie this all together now. And since all these things he's taught us are true, Jesus is above and beyond every other thing that you've ever known, that the world's ever known. And the cost or the value of what God has given us in Christ Jesus is immeasurable. And we have examples of faith, genuine biblical faith, of people who would not give up the faith. Therefore, now, listen what he has for us. Therefore, we also, who are the we? We are the we. You're a we, okay? So we are the we. So therefore we, or me, take it very personally, me and you also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where does he bring it all back to again? To Jesus, to who he is, to what Jesus has done. And the focus needs to be there. You lose that focus and you lose everything. Amen. If we take our eyes off Jesus, we've lost everything. Amen. Okay? And we have nothing really to offer people. So, let's break these first two verses down. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That little phrase there is a very interesting phrase that, depending on which commentary you read, or a multitude of commentaries you read, you'll never get the same answer, it seems like. I'm reading it. Who is this great cloud of witnesses? And you'll get everything from the angels in heaven to the saints that have gone before us. And people will actually use this as the idea that the saints in heaven are up there looking down, watching, seeing how well we're doing. I personally don't buy that, but hey, that's me. I think that we always are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I take it even more personal than those who've gone before, those who are in heaven, but those who are around me now. I have no influence on those who've gone before. My life has no influence on them. My testimony has no influence. They're okay. Those in heaven, my life has no impact upon that. The ones that my life can have an impact on are the ones that are surrounding me right now. And if you remember that Jesus has promised to his believers in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will... He didn't say you will go out doing witnessing for me. He says you will be witnesses of me. In other words, your life, your existence, your walk would always be, would literally be a witness of who Jesus Christ is. Next month, in the month of March, and Sunday morning and Sunday night, we're going to talk about a biblical worldview. The issue there is not just what you believe, but does what you believe impact the way you live? Okay, so because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Okay, understand there are different views here. I'm not saying which one's right, which one's wrong. I just gave you my view when it comes to this cloud of witnesses and stuff. We are always surrounded by witnesses. We are here, I think, to be surrounded by witnesses. We're here to be, what did Jesus say? To be the salt and to be the light. That means there must be an intentionality for us to walk as people of God, and the message we have for this world is a message of the gospel. Our primary message to the world is not what we feel about homosexuality, abortion, about issues of life. That doesn't mean we don't have the liberty to speak about those things. We certainly do, and we ought to speak biblically about those things. But our main message to a lost world is a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the only thing that will bring them into the light is that message. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we at one time walked in darkness, didn't we? Right. And we could not comprehend. Only the Holy Spirit gives that kind of enlightenment. So while it's not wrong for us to share biblical views on these issues, we ought to speak those things. We need to understand. I can't get into a debate with a lost person on even the morality of homosexual marriage. Why? We're coming from two different places altogether. Two different worlds altogether. Now, I can certainly get into a debate with a brother or sister who claims to be a Christian, and they start offering things that are contrary to the Bible, because we have one source. I remember many years ago, I called a guy because he had issues with me as a pastor, one of few guys in my whole ministry. He had issues with me, and so he called me up, and he pretty much cussed me out. You know, I'm thinking, thank you, brother. I really needed that. So, you know, and then he said, well, you're wrong. I said, well, can I share with you why I said what I said about this thing that we were talking about? I said, here's what the Bible says. And his next words out of his mouth were, he said, don't you understand the Bible's filled with a bunch of stories and allegories and it's not true, is what he was saying. And I said, you know what? We're done. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, we're done. We don't. If I can sit with someone who will say to me, I trust God's word, then that person and I can sit down and we can talk about anything. But when you have someone who claims to be a brother in Christ, someone say, well, I don't, you know, anytime the Bible touches anything in their life, what they do is they move the Bible. They move the goalpost. You ever done anything with someone who's always moving the goalpost? Can't win with that kind of thing. And the issue for me was not winning with him. The issue was he shut it down when he said, you know, he didn't deem the Bible to be reliable, a source of truth. Where do you go from there? It's over. The talk's over. Needless to say, he didn't stay around the church much longer. So, you know, anyways, I could share long stories on some of the things that happened there, but that's okay. We are surrounded by the Spirit. Let us do what? To me, these verses speak of an intention on our part because of who we are, what Christ has done for us. The first thing he says is that we need to lay aside every weight. What did Jesus promise for those who would follow him? When it comes to this matter of weight or burdens. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That doesn't mean Christianity is easy. That doesn't mean that there's not an effort that has to take place. But when Christ has empowered you, it's not really, I like to look at it, it's not really us, you and I, who are doing the lifting. If what we say and the way we live and that which we teach comes from him, and someone doesn't like that, or someone comes against us, or even life and sometimes circumstance comes against us, it's not for us to carry that burden. It's not for us to carry that burden. If someone challenges, if we're staying in the Word and staying in the Lord, if someone challenges that, I'm so burdened down because people are challenging everything that's being said. I'm one who believes we don't have to spend a whole lot of time defending this. We share it. Mm-hmm. And if someone has an issue with this, that's not my issue. Doesn't mean I don't care. It just means it's not my issue to carry that burden. I think Christ wants us to walk in the liberty of who we've been made in him and not be burdened down with any kind of weights which would hinder us from the things that he's called us to. You know, Paul may have mentioned it a little bit different in one of his epistles where he talked about the soldier. You remember the analogy of the soldier where he said, you know, the soldier does not become overly involved with all the issues of the world. What he does is he fulfills his calling as a soldier. He gets his orders, he does what he's supposed to do, and he fulfills that mission. And he doesn't get, you know, spend a whole lot of time thinking about why he's doing what he's doing or you know, all these things. He does what he's ordered to do. We have the great, if I can put this, the greatest commander you could ever think about. And the war's already done. That's the cool thing. The war's already done. But we live in a time where there are certainly some battles that are continuing to go on. And you can't serve very well, if you're weighed down. The other analogy that he certainly is using here is the race analogy. And anybody in here run track? I don't know why you did. It's not like basketball where you can score points and baseball and stuff like that. But just to run and run and run, I don't get that. But there are those people who run track and stuff. And those athletes that run track and stuff, what do they wear? They wear the lightest thing they can find. You've been watching the Olympics? In the speed events, what are they doing? They're wearing the lightest, tightest thing that they can wear, all the wind resistance and no weight. And so he uses that analogy that as we run this race, we need to free ourselves from anything that might weigh us down. And there's a whole lot of things that can weigh us down. I would say, you know, think about some of the things that God has called us to that could weigh us down. If we don't forgive other people, that certainly could weigh us down. I really believe this, and through the experience I've seen this, you know, through the year. that most of the time unforgiveness has little effect on the person you refuse to forgive as much as it has upon you because you won't forgive them. You know, we need to be set free from that spirit that of unforgiveness, because when we carry the burden, they don't carry the burden.
Right.
You ever gone to somebody, you finally worked it out yourself, and you say, okay, I'm ready to forgive them. So you walk up and you say, I forgive you, and they look at you like you have a third eye. What are you talking about?
Yep.
Well, this happened then. I haven't thought about that in 20 years, and you've been carrying it for 20 years. How crazy is that?
Yeah.
You know? So certainly unforgiveness in our life would be something that weigh us down. What are some other things that you can think of would weigh us down as Christians?
Worry.
Worry. That's a wonderful one. And what did Jesus say about worry?
Can't do anything
about it. Well, he said, don't do it. Okay, that's good, guys. Okay. You're right, he did. He said, don't do it.
Huh? Be anxious for nothing.
And what does worry accomplish?
Nothing.
There's a difference between concern and worry.
Yes.
There's a difference between empathy and worry.
Yes.
But, you know, nobody, I'm going to tell this, I had to share this with my precious wife sometimes. Nobody has a spiritual gift of worry.
Yep, that's right.
Okay? That's not a spiritual gift. Okay? And it accomplishes nothing except to weigh you down. You know?
A lot of energy,
a lot of, you know, and you see people, you can see people that some of these things that we talk about not only can weigh you down spiritually, they can eventually weigh you down physically.
Right.
Something else. So we have unforgiveness, we have worry. What?
Guilt.
Which there is a difference between guilt and conviction.
Yes.
You know, someone said, well, I feel guilty because I am guilty. Excuse me. Remember this. God does not work. I don't believe the Holy Spirit works from the angle of guilt. I believe he works from the position of conviction.
Absolutely. Right.
I believe the enemy works from the angle of guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And it weighs us down. Mm-hmm. You ever felt just overwhelmingly guilty of something that you know that you're already forgiven of? Mm-hmm. Guess where that comes from?
Sure.
And every Christian has had to deal with that. You know, something you know that many years ago you took before Jesus and you trusted him with, and you know it's gone. He told you it was gone and stuff. And then all of a sudden something happens. And boom, it just hits you like a ton of brick. That's a good, the weighs you down like a ton of brick. And you feel completely guilty of that. And that's, who is that? That's the enemy. You know, and you take that back to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for I did what I did when I was 16 years old. And, you know, I can only imagine the Lord saying, Tony, what are you talking about? I don't even remember what you're talking about. So where's that come from? It comes from the enemy. Because he wants to get you off course. He wants to weigh you down. And he deals with guilt. Okay, so, but the Holy Spirit always works in conviction, and that conviction always has a purpose, does it not?
Yeah.
It's a purpose to bring us to a place of awareness of something in our life that's not in line with what God would have us do, so that we might see it the way God sees it,
right.
And that we might repent of it as God reveals it to us, and that repentance is turning from that and going God's way. It's a very simple concept. I think it happens at the initiation of salvation. I think it has to happen when the Holy Spirit reveals that and you turn and you go God's way. That's, to me, that's salvation. You put your trust in. But it continues to happen even in our Christian lives as the Holy Spirit convicts us of things that we do, say, or think that he says, that's not mine.
Yeah.
And he does that again so that we can continue to walk rightly with God. It's the intention. Conviction is a wonderful thing. Guilt is a very harmful thing. You know, and that's why I've seen unhealthy family relationships where guilt becomes the main, it actually becomes the main weapon to hurt somebody else. They never let them off. They never let them off. And even if they're not guilty of something, they'll accuse them of being guilty of something, and they'll treat them like they are guilty of something. And where do you go from there?
Right.
So be careful that you, I'm going to say this, be careful that you don't let the enemy put guilt upon you. Don't let other people put guilt upon you either. All right, so we have those three other things that weigh us down.
Fear.
What's the Bible say? God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if we're consumed by fear, if we're weighed down by fear, where does it come from? The enemy. God has given us a spirit of love, of power, and of a disciplined mind. That's the promise we have from him. But fear, that kind of fear which consumes us and weighs us down and gets us off track, that's a weapon of the enemy.
Amen.
Others.
Bitterness.
things that rob your time and or finances?
Priorities. Yeah. But that would all fall under priorities. What we spend our time and our money and our energy on and stuff, those things can, and we think that they give us what we really want in life, but before long they become the things that are a burden around our neck.
Yeah.
So, and we talked about that. We that's one of the things we tried to do as a church with the debt thing. We wanted to pay the church debt off so we would be free. We use the term free from bondage. So the debt didn't weigh us down, and we could make decisions under leadership of the Holy Spirit, not because we owed somebody money. Okay? Good example. So those are some examples of some of the weights that he said. And look what he said. Let us lay aside these weights. So when you recognize they're there, when you recognize that you're carrying more than you should be carrying, what's he say? You need to take them off and lay them aside. Now, who enables you to do that? Of course, Jesus enables you to do it. Say, I'm so consumed with fear, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get rid of it. You got to go to Jesus with it. You do. And I don't say that in a trite way. You got to go to Jesus. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes you got to continue to go to Jesus.
Amen.
Because some people have been living in fear for so long that they think it's a natural way to live.
Yeah.
You understand that?
Yeah.
Or someone's been living with guilt for so long, they think that's life.
Yeah.
I've met people before that I call them, they're the crisis people in the church. If there's not a crisis, they'll invent one because they're only comfortable when there's a crisis happening. You know? Talk about a burden that you carry and stuff. And really, sometimes we haven't been taught this properly. So someone will say, well, I've been dealing with fear for years of my life, and I prayed, like you said last night, Pastor, that I need to give it to Jesus, nothing happened. Well, remember, Jesus is not a magic genie. Could he lift it right away? He certainly can. I don't question the power of Jesus. But sometimes, I personally think Jesus is more concerned about building us up in his character than sometimes just removing things from us. You know, it's like when we were used to be in Bible classes, particularly we had one professor named Dr. Littlejohn. Loved this guy. And he would teach Christian thought and theology. And some guy would say, well, Dr. Littlejohn, what does this mean? And Dr. Littlejohn would go, you know, that's a good question. Why don't you go research that, and as an assignment, you learn not to ask certain questions because you end up with more work, and bring that back to the class. You know what the result of that was? He could have given them an answer like that,
sure.
But because they went and looked at it, they got it.
Sure.
And I think sometimes Jesus, I think God wants what's best for us, and he wants us to be strong in him.
Amen.
And if he acted just like this little magic genie that removed everything very quickly, we wouldn't really have a relationship with him. We wouldn't learn to trust him. And sometimes he doesn't do that. And we've already talked about this before. Sometimes things are in our life because they require us to put our eyes back on Jesus. They require us to trust Jesus. Ron, were you going to say something?
No.
Okay, so those are the weights. Now, notice that no one said anything about sin. And it's probably a good thing because he's going to deal with that right now.
Yeah.
And the sins which so easily ensnare us. Does some of your translation have the word entangle or besetting?
Entangle. Mine says too easily trips us up.
Okay. Okay. I don't remember which translation used the word besetting sins.
James?
It may be. I like that one because the ensnare, the trip us up, those are all good things. But I think the point here is that we all have those sins that either ensnare us, trip us up, or are besetting.
Amen.
And that's not necessarily the same for all of us. Okay, I have things in my life that are more there are temptations to me because of who I am that you may not even have. They may not even be the same thing. May not even be a temptation to you. I use the example of those who are fighting alcoholism or drug addiction, and these people they're so open. Many of them are so. And we're talking about Christian brothers. They're so open with it, you know. Where most of us Christians, we hide our little besetting sins. We don't want anybody to know our failings and stuff. But you know, if you on this table right here just filled it up with booze and filled it up with pills and drugs and stuff like that, I could sit here all day. It wouldn't bother me at all. I never pick it up. Don't have any desire to drink any of that. Don't have any desire to pop any of those pills or smoke any of that wacko tobacco. Is that what it is? But I have Christian brothers and sisters that would drive them nuts. You understand that?
Sure.
And I have areas in my life that if I'm not focused on Jesus, those areas will trip me up. They are my besetting sins. They are the things that impact me. They are things that I'm very susceptible to. And he's called us here that we need to not only set aside the weights, but we need to set aside, the thought continues on, the sins which so easily ensnare us. You know, isn't it crazy about those besetting sins? I mean, we could talk about them. We're not getting specific here tonight. I'm just going to tell you that. But the principle of this is, you know, for me, my besetting sins are, I've many times I've determined not to do it, not to think it, not to go there. You know where I find myself? Right there.
That's right.
How many times have I said, I'll never do that again, I'll never think that again, I'll never say that again, and 15 minutes later, the never has already come. So, and again, it's not, and I've shared this with you, it's not our desire not to do them that's going to change anything. And again, that focus upon Jesus, I've got to take those, my weaknesses, especially my areas of weakness, to Jesus all the time. And again, why doesn't Jesus just remove it from my life? Because he's got a plan. Okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've seen Jesus remove things from people's lives. Amen. And I'm sure you've all seen that too.
Yes.
But I'm going to also say, that doesn't seem to be the norm. Because, again, Jesus is more concerned about us growing in him than just pooping, getting something out of there. You know, I've seen people healed instantaneously. I've seen other people, godly people, not healed. Why? I can't even begin to answer that. I've seen people set free from alcoholism instantaneously. But I've seen other genuinely loving, faithful Christians in every other area of life that can't get away from it. And I can't, pastors, I can't answer why. Can you? You know, it's not a matter of can God do that. We all know that he can do that. But again, I guess we go back to the puzzle here. You know, we only see one or two pieces, and God has the big picture there and stuff. And God knows each of us intimately. You know, for some of us, if he just poofed us and got rid of it, we'd think, well, look what I did, you know.
Yeah.
And some of it, you know, even Paul, when he prayed three times at that thorn of the flesh, whatever that is, and we can get a big debate over that, but whatever that was, God's answer was, I'm not going to remove it from you, basically so you don't get a big head.
Right.
Why? Because God knew Paul. And God knows us. So however God chooses to answer our prayers in any of these things that we're talking about, we need to trust him in that. That makes sense with you? To you? And I don't know any better way to answer that question. But at the same time, there must be intention on our part to lay aside the weights and to stay away from those besetting sins. Okay? We've got to be aware that those things are there.
Tony?
Yes?
Jump back to fear real quick.
Sure.
Is the advice you hear, face your fears, is that biblically sound, or is that sort of a worldly?
I think it's a worldly approach. I think the key is going to be here. If fear is one of the things that I have, and I'm going to tell you, it's really not one of my biggies. It really, that's just the way I'm sort of programmed. It's really not one of my biggies. But I know, again, wonderful, genuine Christian people that they struggle with this fear thing. It's just, if they're not careful, consume. The answer is not just to face your fear and face down your fears. The answer, is, again here, to focus on Jesus. Jesus can bring that kind of relief. Remember, you know, I think in Jude, the example they use there about the contending over the body of Moses, and I know it's not about fear, but the principle there is that even when Michael contended with Lucifer over the body of Moses, he didn't dare to speak an accusation against the devil, but what did he say? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he didn't just face his fear. Or he didn't even just face his enemy and say, "I'm going to overcome you, devil." You know, you heard people say that on TV, so I'm going to overcome your devil. And they, well, no, you're not. He's going to slap you down. Okay? But as we learn to surrender these things to the Lord, then I think that's part of where that maturing as Christians happen. But I think we've got to be very careful that we don't give. I think that really that face your fear is more of a worldly concept than it is a biblical concept. I think he's going to say, keep your eyes focused on Jesus, and Jesus is going to take you through whatever he's going to take you through. Cliff.
Just a verse that came to mind. Perfect love casts out fear. That's not exactly what.
That's true.
That's not exactly the advice you get out there in the secular world. You know, face your fear. And I see that as call back to Christ, like you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect love.
Perfect love, yeah.
Could you say universally or in large part that fear is an absence of faith?
Sure. I think that will work. Don't you guys think that would work? I would say that...
No worry.
Yeah. I think both of them. I think they both tie to that. But I would say they're an absence not of the concept of faith, but the application of faith. And see, I think that's a rub for many Christians. I really do. One reason we're doing a Christian worldview is if we ask many Christians, what do you believe about something, I think they would give you a biblical answer. I have little doubt about that. But the application, okay, you just told me this is what the Bible says about this issue. How does that look in your life? Because a biblical worldview with no application is meaningless. It's like studying the Bible with no application is meaningless stuff. So when we talk about, you know, is it the opposite of faith? I think it's the opposite of the application of that faith. And too many Christians have a disconnect between what they believe and how they live their life. I call that being schizophrenic. You know, schizophrenic Christians. There's a disconnect there, and it should not be a disconnect there. Cliff.
I was, you know, going back to this part on hinders and sin, I think this is part of what you probably have people say, Pastor, show me where this is a sin. And you can't. It's not. But it's definitely hindering sometimes their walk in their Christian life. And so a lot of things you can't call a sin, but if you want to win the race, if you want to...
I like that.
You're going to
lift the burden that's holding you.
You take certain things and you streamline it down,
right.
And this is just not necessary.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
And so I think a lot of folks there are looking for all the little. Well, can I get this close to this or that?
Can we say this too? I just want to throw this in. The point is not just to do this to get something.
No, that's right.
Because the race is the race that in Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not to get things from God. And some people say, I'm going to do this so I can acquire something from Him. Other than realizing, I wish I could always get this in my mind. The blessing from God is God.
Amen.
The prize is not some medal or some crown that I'm going to get. The prize is Jesus. Go ahead, Dad.
I believe James 4:17 says that if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that's sin right there.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so it seems to me that if you're paying attention to the Holy Spirit, you can tell, you know, it's kind of like...
He's telling you.
Like my attitude a lot of times is, all right, well, what's the least I can do to keep you happy? That's not right.
It may not be right, but it's pretty honest. So,
and Pastor, the big buzz now with this guy that just died because of handling the snakes. Now it's one more thing that unbelievers are saying. Now look at this.
Someone should have told him many years ago. That's quit right. Looking at that. That guy and put the snake down. That's just silly. So,
don't tempt the Lord.
Yeah. I think Jesus talked about tempting the Lord. You know, there's only so many times you can do that kind of goofiness. So, you know. All right. So, the sin, whatever that is, which so easily ensnares us, and I notice he said it's easy.
Mm-hmm.
You know. We'd all like to think we're great people of faith and we can stand the test.
Sin is fun.
But so easily. Yeah. Well, think about it. Why do we sin? And you just answer. Because it's fun. Initially, it's fun. or there's a temptation of some pleasure of yeah. some kind out of it, whatever the sin is. But that's the big lie of sin. Now that's it. And you know, was it that sin will always take you further than you ever thought it would take you, and it costs you more than you ever thought it would cost you, and will always offer you more than it can ever give you. Keep all those things in mind. All right. Then he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I like the words that he uses here once again. The race, we're in a race. We are heading somewhere. But notice the he chooses to use the term endurance. I said this a couple weeks ago, too. He chooses to use the word endurance. A sprinter does not need endurance. You understand that? And there are a lot of sprinting Christians. I mean, they hit the track, and their first 100 yards are... You say, boy, this is world class. Unfortunately, the race that's set before us isn't 100 yards in length. It's a marathon. And if you try to run a marathon as a sprinter, well, you're going to last about 150 yards. And then you're going to fade out. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand, this is not a sprint. It's not a one-time event. It's not even an event. It's life. And we have to have endurance. Now, again, who gives us endurance? The answer is always the same. Who gives us the endurance? Who helps us to be? In the book of Revelation, talks about those who overcome. Well, who gives us the ability to overcome? Book of Romans says that in Him we are overcomers. So all this ties together. Ron?
If you like word studies, this is a great Bible word, this word for endurance, NIV as perseverance. But it doesn't really capture the meaning quite. Because it sometimes gives you the sense that it means that we just have to grit our teeth and bear it. But that's not what the word means. What the word really means is that as the hardships of life come at you, you let the Lord transform them into spiritual blessings in your life. And from it, you develop a spiritual constancy through His strength that helps you grow in grace and enables you to face the future relying on His strength. Yeah. It's a beautiful, beautiful word.
Yeah. Yep.
What is the Greek word?
Hupomone.
All right. Verse 2. He just told us what we need to, if I can put it this way, what's needed in for us to do or what's needed in our life. Now He's going to tell us how. And the first how, and the only how for a Christian is to look unto Jesus. He needs to be the focus of everything. We make decisions, we need to look unto Jesus. We're going through hard times, we need to look unto Jesus. We need answers, we need to look unto Jesus. Again, this shouldn't be a trite answer. It shouldn't be, you know, I have a real issue with what I call bumper sticker Christianity. It's not a little bumper sticker you can throw on the back of your car and say, I'm always looking to Jesus, you know, and try to convince yourself that you actually are. This is life. This is a way of life. And remember, for us, Jesus is not, I said this Sunday morning, Jesus is not just a giver of life. Jesus is life to us. Okay? And so the moment we take our eyes off of Jesus or our focus off of Jesus, then we find ourselves as Christian heading in the wrong direction. The term some will use will be backsliding and stuff. There's nothing good that will ever happen to us when we take our eyes off of Jesus. There's no good result that can come from that. And that doesn't mean that keeping your eyes on Jesus is always going to give you the result you want. But what it does mean, it goes back even to what Ron was saying there about the endurance and perseverance, is that God promises that He will always be there with us, and no matter what we have to face, He's going to give us what we need to face that. He really will. Amen. But let's be honest, because we're human beings, sometimes it seems like we get right to that place where I can't take anymore. I can't stand it anymore. I gotta fix this myself, or I gotta yell out at somebody about this, or I got, you know what we do. You know, and one of the things that helped, because I've had a real problem with patience before, especially as a young man, and I made the big mistake of praying for patience. You know, that was, you know. But one of the things that helps me with my issue of patience even today is always the thought, this endurance, this perseverance, this promise here of keeping my eyes on Jesus. I would be so sad to think that I acted out in the flesh 3 seconds before Jesus was going to act in my life, or Jesus was going to show me what he was doing.
Yep.
And I missed it by three seconds. That's just in my, I got a strange brain sometimes, but that's the way I look at it sometimes. How many times have we just missed
the
blessing of God's work in our life because we didn't trust him long enough?
Like
we walked away.
Like
So, there's not a time that we're allowed to take our eyes off of Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the originator and he's the completer of our faith. And there is no faith apart from him. We've talked about that over and over and over again. And there's not room for any other kind of faith other than that's faith in him. He established it and he'll bring it to the completion. And you know what? If you have the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher, if all that means that there's nothing before him and there's nothing after him, that also should mean to us, then there's nothing needed in between those two. If he's the author and the finisher of our faith, then there's nothing that needs to be added to our faith in between the time that he established it to the time that he brings it to the fullness of what he has intended for us. Why would we try to add something else in there? And it goes back to the book of Hebrews. They're trying to add other things back in there. And the writer said, listen, he's the author and the finisher. Don't add, if it's only Jesus that can make us perfect, why would we try to add anything else to make us perfect? Yet we do. And many times we think the world has answers for us, and we'll try to Christianize some of the world's views and say, well, it seems to be, it works. It's kind of utilitarian for us. It seems to work for some people. So let's just Christianize that, write a book about it, and tell everybody they need to be doing it. Instead of saying, you know what? No. When is the church going to start believing that Jesus is everything that we need? That's what I believe God wants us to get back to that. For issues that people have, for struggles that people have, for anything. He really is everything that we need. But again, we've got to be careful we haven't turned Jesus into this and tell people Jesus is this big genie in the sky that will give you everything that you want. That's not what he's promising here. Okay? I love that. Author and the finisher. And then you go to the book of Revelation, and several times even in the first chapter, what does he say? He uses a term like Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He describes himself that way. And again, by the way, you know that each one of these terms tie to the fact that he's God. Because nobody can be the author, the finisher, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and Omega, except for God himself. So, go ahead, Kathy.
I like the use of the word author because he's writing it the whole time, all the way along, our whole walk. And it's not finished until he says the end.
Yeah.
And so that's, to me, that's a more inclusive picture than just the beginning and the end. It's the whole thing.
Yeah. And when you get a book, you're writing a book or so, you know, the characters don't begin to speak to you off the face. Wait a minute. Author, I think we ought to be doing this next. Uh-huh. It's the author. The author is writing the whole thing. And I like that we ought to trust God, Christ, to write the whole thing. Listen, I want you to understand this. He is the author and the finisher of your faith, whether you believe it or not.
That's right.
Or whether you submit to it or not. He still will be the author and the finisher of your faith.
Okay.
But how much smoother, how much more glorious, how much more filled with blessings would our life be if we trust him to be and we responded to him as the author and the finisher of our faith? This is the story, Lord, you've written for me. It's where I'm supposed to be. And I don't know where it's going to take me. I don't want to have to deal with this stuff. But you're the one who wrote it. And you promise you'll finish it. And you can't get better than that. You can't get better than that. And I'm going to tell you, in Christ, your ending is going to be good. Sometimes the story in between, from a human perspective, isn't so good. But in Christ, your ending is going to be good. Okay? All right. So he's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now look what he did. Who for the joy that was set before him. Now this is a little qualifier that the writer of Hebrews puts in there. who for the joy that set before him, what did Jesus do? He endured the cross. And we've talked many times about the cross, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. But it's unimaginable. Now remember, for Jesus, the Romans killed many men upon the cross. Okay? But no one died like Jesus died. Nobody. Physically, you can say, well, physically it seems like the... But what took place on the cross is not merely what happened physically for Jesus. And Isaiah makes it so clear in Isaiah the 53rd chapter that it was on that cross that his Father punished him. We cannot imagine what happened to our Savior on the cross. The thought of his Father, who he walked in perfect relationship with from eternity past, punished him for our sins. He endured the cross, not only the physical part of the cross, but also the spiritual part of the cross. He who knew no sin, incredible, had all of our sin laid upon him at one time. And then he was punished completely for our sin. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I've stored up enough on my own that if I was literally punished for my own sin, I couldn't endure it. And I'm just one guy. And I know some of you, you're worse off than I. No, I'm not saying worse off. when you think about that, it becomes a very incredible thing. And I love it when a guy will remind me, and I think I want to say the Holy Spirit remind me, that Jesus died on that cross for me. And in a very personal way, someone will say one time, when he was on that cross, he had you on his mind. He knew you on the cross. You know, his death upon the cross was not some nebulous experience that just happened very quickly and was over. We're talking about an eternal event that our minds cannot comprehend. And the kind of love that would compel him to do that. Now, what the writer of Hebrews says here, it says, for the joy that was set before him. Wow, what's that joy? Someone said, well, the joy means that he will be, you know, honored in heaven forever. Wait a minute, stop! If that was the case, he would have never come. Because he was always honored in heaven forever. That's not what the joy that was set before him. I really believe that your redemption and my redemption is the joy that's set before him. I saw Jesse sharing with the guy Sunday. I knew what God was doing. And when I saw him praying with you, my heart just started filling with joy. I didn't know the guy, but I knew something good happened. Okay? And if God has ever used you to lead anybody to salvation, you know the joy that comes with that. It really is unspeakable. You know? And we actually receive that on a limited basis because we're limited beings. You know? I don't think we can imagine the joy that Christ has when someone responds to the call of the Holy Spirit. Because he came for that. And he made it so clear. There are people, you hear people, teachers say, well, he came to be an example. He came to work miracles, and he came to do this, and he came to... No, he told us why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom. He came to die on the cross. And he endured the cross. That's why he came. That's why he left heaven. That's why he left the adulations of the angels forever and ever in eternity past. He left that. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why. For the joy that was set before him. Now look at how he goes. Clifford, are you going to share something? Yeah, go ahead, please.
In this context, if you move back to perseverance, you know, our perseverance, Jesus is telling us how to persevere. You don't focus on what he was sharing the cross, you know. He was focusing on what the result.
What the result. And that's a wonderful way to do it.
The problem sometimes is when we're in endurance, we lost the purpose of why, of what it can accomplish, right, or what might be accomplished out there.
Could that not tie in with Paul's writings where he says, yes, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth?
It does.
Because that means we're looking to, like Jesus did. I like that. Yeah. All right. Despising the shame. There was nothing honorable. Please understand, even the Bible, long before Jesus was crucified, made people understand there was nothing honorable about being hung on a cross. It's the Bible that said, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. You understand that? Mm-hmm. And you want to talk about the ultimate shame in the pure sense of the word shame. Okay, sometimes we use the word shame because we're embarrassed about ourselves. Jesus had nothing to be embarrassed about himself. Okay, here's the shame, and there's an old song that you guys remember. He made the tree that he knew would be made to be made the old rugged cross. And the point was that he is the creator who made the tree that one day he would hang upon. Okay, and see here when we talk about in a purest form the shame that he had to endure, we're talking about the creator of the universe being killed in the most shameful manner possible, most horrendous manner possible, and making himself, listen to him, making himself completely helpless upon that cross. Now, understand what I just said. And I believe that at any moment he could have stopped the whole thing. But he made himself completely helpless. The Creator, who knew nothing but worship, and had, you want to talk about Jesus, the meek one? The meek one is not the weak one. The meek one is the one who had all power that we cannot even comprehend at his grasp. Yet he didn't use a bit. He didn't utter a word. He didn't open his mouth. You say, and I've had people say, some of my liberal, I want to say friends, but mostly their opponents, say, well, how can you say that he didn't utter a word or he didn't open his mouth? I said, because you don't understand what that phrase means. It doesn't mean he didn't speak a word. Clearly, he spoke some words. But if he spoke certain words, if he said certain things, it would have all stopped. Because he's the one that has the power to do that. Just like when he created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. It wasn't there. He spoke it and it was there. Yeah, everybody understand that? So, you know, and I'm glad that he didn't speak a word. And the reason he didn't was the joy that set before him. But I want you to think about that shame. The shame is not merely what they did to him physically. The shame was not merely that they put him on the cross naked before all men to see. The shame that they're talking, in the purest sense that they're talking about here, is you have the Creator God dying before his own creation. Ron.
That speaks of his love, that he scorned it in the sense that compared to the joy set before him in redeeming us, he said, I'm not concerned with that shame. I love them that much, I despise the shame. And I think that speaks powerfully of his love for us. In that he scorned the shame.
And please get this. He didn't do it because you're worth it. It really bothers me when I hear priests say, well, what's the worth of a human soul? The death of Christ. Really? That's not the worth. He did not die for us because we're worth it. We're not worth one portion of one drop of his blood. Of his sacrifice. We're not worth that. Again, when I speak of worthiness of Christ's death, what I speak of is that I deserved for him to die for me. I was worth it. He died for us because he loves us. And even when he died for us and we respond to him, he didn't get much of a good deal. I mean, what did he get for dying for us? The joy of seeing people being redeemed. It's an amazing thing.
And we're meddling a lot tonight.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that. So here we go. And we'll close with this thought. And it says this, and he sat down at the right hand of God. What's that mean? It is a wonderful word picture. And what it means is, he's done. He's done. And again, goes back to the essence of this wonderful book. When he's done, what else can be done? Nothing. And once he's accomplished God's full purpose for which he came, don't try to add anything to it. Don't try to take anything away from it. Don't expect anything. You know, people say, well, I would believe God if he just did this, if he just did it. He's done everything, folks.
Right.
It's done. You know. And just keep that in mind. We'll stop there. All right. Please remember those who'd like to join right now. You're going to go over there and join in a time of prayer together. So let me just pray with you and we'll leave from this place. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for just the enormously truth-filled passages that we were privileged to look at tonight that reveal to us how wonderful, how magnificent you are. Lord, let us take them into our hearts. And let us apply these things under the leadership of your Holy Spirit that we might walk as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.